question for you. Have you noticed the amount of direct teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples after Judas, the betrayer, was dismissed? Have you noticed that? Now Jesus is talking to his true followers, those who truly believe in him, though they still are fairly weak in their faith and their understanding of his person and his relationship with the Father, and that's why he keeps repeating these things. Jesus knows that even though much of what he teaches them during this last time before the cross, they won't fully understand until when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. Take a look at verse 26. Look at what he says. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, see, it's still future yet, in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. So even though they're not fully getting it, or they won't fully remember what he has told them during this time before the cross, he says, don't worry, the Holy Spirit is going to remind you and teach you. So these new truths Jesus will teach these disciples in the last hours before he goes to the cross, these hours he has with them before the trial and crucifixion are very crucial. And though they're not going to get it all and remember it all, the Holy Spirit's going to come and help them with that. For your thinking, this is how I think of this time. We can think of this time Jesus is having with his disciples as similar to the time when a dying parent who might request to have their family come, and their closest friends possibly, before they pass from this life. That sometimes happens, doesn't it? I don't know whether you've experienced that or not, but we see it even in the Old Testament. Jacob, Israel, called his children around him before he passed away, and he had words for each one of his sons, didn't he? And there's other examples. Even Moses, most of the last chapter, or the last book of the Pentateuch, was Moses talking to these people before he was to die. And so this is not a very terribly unusual. We don't see it real often, but it's an important time. And the things that are said during this time are usually things that the children and close friends will remember for the rest of their lives. So this is the time Jesus is giving his disciples right now, and the things he's teaching them are vitally important. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit comes to help them deal with the things they don't fully understand yet, and the things they will forget, he's going to remind them. Let's take a moment to read this passage. If you want to stand with me, starting at verse 15, we'll read through verses 26. Jesus says this to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. On that day you will know that I am in the Father. You are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I also will love him and will reveal myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but it's from the Father who sent me. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." May God bless the public reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, these are important verses that we're looking at, as all your word is important. But these were crucial for your disciples, and they are crucial for us in our lives as believers in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Maybe something that we have not seen before or understood, I pray that you would help us to understand and apply it to our lives. Lord, I thank you for the Holy Spirit who you have given to be with us and to indwell us forever. Lord, what a blessing. What a blessing to know that we have God, the Holy Spirit, in us as believers. Help us to understand this just a little more and help us to learn to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who wants to change us to be more like Christ each day and to live a useful and fulfilling life for the kingdom of God. Lord, thank you for this time, and I pray that you'd bless each one here. Lord, guard my mouth that I might speak the words that are true and only the words that are true, that I might honor you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I gave a brief outline and fill in with what speaks to you. I'm going to give you a number of verses. We'll look at some, and others I'll just give you, and I trust that you'll take time later to look them up. In verse 15, it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." I believe this is a transition verse from this earlier section and moving into this section concerning the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, he says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And then he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father." It sounds like in verse 15 that he says, "If you keep my commands, then I'm going to ask the Father." But that's not really what he's saying here. He's saying that if we love him, we're going to be keeping his commandments. That's just going to be a natural response. But he's not saying that his request for the Father is contingent on our obedience. He's saying, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to ask the Father." So this section that we're going to be looking at is going to be important first for our prayer life, and it also relates to the crucial work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. So, I believe that he's saying if we love Jesus, we're going to be careful. This is the transition part from the last one, last verse, the first previous verse. If we are careful, if we love him, we'll be careful to pray for what brings honor to Jesus and what brings respect to his character and his purpose in this world, and what brings him glory in the world and also glory through our life. I think that's what he's saying there. If you love me, you're going to pray that way. And then he's going on to say that he wants us to also allow the work of the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the another counselor that he's going to pray for the Father to give. That we need to be submissive to him. It's a crucial work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that without him would not occur. You see, love is a great motivation for our obedience to him, but we're weak and prone to wander. Isn't that true? We're weak and prone to wander. So the indwelling Holy Spirit's empowering and encouraging and reminding us of doing the right thing is crucial to our faithful and victorious life as a believer. Love is a new motivation for the disciples' lives and for all believers who will follow after them. And that love for Jesus is truly most appropriately expressed. How? By our obedience to him. Verse 16 and 17are the ones we want to look at now. They talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let me read those to you again. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. It's a new teaching for the disciples. Jesus had mentioned the Holy Spirit in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But that was a private conversation there. And then also in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, there was a reference to the future coming of the Holy Spirit. And he was referring to that at Pentecost, where we read about it in Acts 2. And he talked about that he would be like abundant flowing water, living water in us. But this is the first of the teaching on the relationship of the Holy Spirit with New Testament, New Covenant believers. That's us and the disciples. There will be more teaching on this subject of the Holy Spirit coming also in chapter 16. Crucial teachings that were new to the disciples. First, Jesus will ask the Father to send who? Another Comforter. That word, as Sam mentioned, is parakletos, another parakletos. And that reference that he made this morning in John chapter 2, verse 1, the word another parakletos. Let's see. The Greek word parakletos is a title for the Holy Spirit. And also it was a title for Jesus, as John mentioned in his first epistle. For the Holy Spirit, this title occurs in John 14:6, in John 14:26, in John 15:26, and in John 16:7. And then, of course, in 1 John 2:1, that word is used again, but it's talking about Jesus as our parakletos, or advocate, before the Father. So you see, Jesus was the disciples' parakletos, but God was going to send another parakletos to replace him, because Jesus was going to go back to the Father, wasn't he? And they needed someone. But the Holy Spirit's relationship with him, as we're going to see here in this text, is going to be different than Jesus' relationship with them. Notice that it says here, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos to be with you forever. Jesus was going to be with them for just a little while longer. The Father is to send another parakletos who will remain with them forever. That Greek word, parakletos, I want to talk to you about what it means. It means helper, one who helps, such as a counselor, or an encourager, or a mediator in behalf of, one who's called to one's side to assist, a helper again, and also as an advocate. Now, Jesus is our advocate in the presence of the Father right now. That's what 1 John 2:1 says. But this parakletos is going to be with us forever. Let me read to you what Warren Wiersbe wrote. But true comfort strengthens us to face life bravely and keep on going. It does not rob us of responsibility or make it easy for us to give up. Some translations call the Holy Spirit the encourager, and this is a good choice of words. Parakletos is translated advocate in 1 John 2:1, where Jesus is called our parakletos with the Father. An advocate is one who represents you at court and stands at your side to plead your case. End quote. So the Holy Spirit is a helper, one who comes alongside to help, to counsel, to encourage, or mediate for us with the Father. But he does not make our decisions for us, nor does he do for us what we are to do. He assists us, he encourages us in our obedience to the Word of God. I want you to notice that the parakletos is from the Father, and he's to be with us forever. The Holy Spirit was with some of the Old Testament saints who believed in God and his word to them, and often came on them for a specific task to help people be able to do otherwise impossible things. For Israel, and an example of that is Samson. How many of you remember the Old Testament Samson? The Holy Spirit came on him and gave him the power to do things that he was not able to do in himself. Turn to Judges. We're going to spend just a couple moments here looking at this, because the Old Testament relationship of the Holy Spirit with the saints was not the same as it's going to be for New Testament saints. Judges 13, 25. Getting close. Are you getting close too? 13:25. That's not really the first one. It'll work though. Verse 25. Then the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, that's Samson, in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. And in 14:5-6, that narrative continues on. Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Suddenly a young lion came roaring at him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. Was that his strength, or was that God-given strength? Yeah. But he did not tell his father and mother, it says there. And also look in chapter 15. For me, it's the next page. Chapter 15, verses 14 to 15. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came to meet him shouting. And notice it says, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and the ropes that were on his arms and wrists became like burnt flax and fell off. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. And most of those 1,000 men were probably armed, swords, spears. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have piled them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. That was the power given him by the Holy Spirit. So we see he would come on him, but he wasn't necessarily with him all the time, but at certain times he would come upon him. And the same was true with some of the kings of Israel, such as Saul and David. The Holy Spirit left Saul after he proved to be not obedient and submissive to God. And let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9. I hope you're keeping your place in John, too. 1 Samuel 10, verses 9 and 10. When Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. This is after he had anointed him to be king, the first king in Israel. God changed his heart, and all the signs came about that day. When Saul and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a group of prophets met him. Then the Spirit of God came powerfully on him, and he prophesied along with them. Now that was not in character with Saul, and apparently others noticed that and were surprised and talking about that behavior of him with the prophets and prophesying. Turn to chapter 13. Verse 14. Actually, let's start at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have been foolish. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God that the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded. And then, where am I here? Let's go to chapter 16. chapter 16 in verses 12 and 13. Now this is when Samuel had been sent to Jesse's house to anoint a king. Verse 12 says, "So Jesse sent for him." That's for David. He had beautiful eyes after he had brought all his other sons before Samuel. He had asked, "Don't you have another one?" And so Jesse sent for him, David. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, "Anoint him, for he is the one." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Now notice, "And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David on that day forward." And just for future information, David did sin seriously against the Lord later in midlife, and committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. And so we read about David after Nathan had come to him pleading for God's forgiveness to cleanse his heart, and he also pleaded for him not to take away the Holy Spirit as he did with Saul. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. And this is a prayer of David after Nathan had confronted him concerning his sin. Psalm 51. And we could read this whole chapter, but we don't have time to. But let me start at verse 1. This is David praying to God. "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done evil, this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty." And he goes on to say, "I was guilty even when he was born." He had that Adamic fallenness in himself. And then skip to verse 10, where he said to God, "God, create a clean heart in me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you." So David realized that God had every right to take his Holy Spirit away from him, who he had given him to be a godly, obedient leader over Israel. And David realized that just like he had done to Saul, he could do that for him and take away the Holy Spirit. And he did not want that to happen, so he pleaded with God. Well, in the Old Testament, that was the way it was. The Holy Spirit may come and he may leave them. But Jesus said to the disciples, we're back in John 14, he said, he's going to ask the Father and he will give you another parakletos to be with you forever. Different relationship. For the believer, the Holy Spirit will be with us. He's not going to leave us. He may be grieved when we sin. He may be hurt when he sees us not obeying his directions in our life and in the Word of God. But he's not going to leave us. Now I want you to notice in verse 17, Jesus goes on to describe this Holy Spirit as he is the Spirit of truth. Now didn't Jesus just say earlier in this chapter, in verse 6, in response to Thomas asking about, "We don't know where you're going, how can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way and the truth." Jesus said, "I'm the truth." He is the Spirit of truth, the one that the Father's going to send. So he's like Jesus. He's going to be saying only truth because he is truth, the Spirit of truth. I wanted to say some more things about this. The Holy Spirit was intimately involved with the Old Testament prophets who spoke messages from God, and also in the writing of all the scriptures. And you know that from 2 Peter 1:20 to 21. We're not going to turn there now, but you can, if you want to remember to look that up, you can look it up later. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 talks about the writing of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he talks about how it was the Holy Spirit that was guiding these men who wrote God's words. And we know from Titus 1, 1 and 2, it tells us there that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And in saying God, that would mean God the Father can't lie. It would mean God the Son cannot lie. It would mean God the Holy Spirit cannot lie. They're all God. They don't lie. They're truth. They always are truthful. They cannot lie. So there we see the Trinity in this section here, put together. The Father's mentioned, the Son's mentioned. In fact, he's the speaker, Jesus, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And they all work together to accomplish God's plan. In verse 17, it says, "The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." First of all, I want to ask, why is it that the world, and he's talking there about unsaved people when he's talking about the world, why are they unable to receive the Holy Spirit? He says, because the world doesn't see him or know him. Unbelievers can't. The world, being unsaved people, live on the basis, and their life is surrounded by the basis of living by sight. Isn't that true? People say, if I can't see it, I can't believe it. I don't understand it. I don't believe it. But in the Bible, we're told that the justified are to live by faith. Right? And as we grow in Christ and in our walk with him, we walk more and more by faith. So we can understand and see the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and understand what he's doing. But the world, they can't understand it. Now I want to look at that last phrase there. But you do know him because he remains with you. Again, abides with you forever. But the last phrase there says, will be in you. Literally inside of us. He dwells in us. This is a new relationship. He didn't ever do that with the Old Testament saints. This is new truth that he's giving the disciples. And the truth is that he indwells every believer and only those who are believers in Christ. If we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, Romans 8:9 says, we don't belong to Christ. If he's not indwelling us, we're not a believer. We don't belong to Christ. If we are a believer, then the converse is true. The Holy Spirit is in us. That I would encourage you to read that whole Romans 8. And especially, the whole thing, because it's mostly talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you were to look at Acts, the chapters 2 and following, you are going to see the changes that the Holy Spirit made in the disciples after he came and was indwelling them. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, Peter suddenly became a preacher. That wasn't his character before the Holy Spirit came. And he was a bold preacher of Christ. And also the believers that believed the message that of the gospel that these disciples were preaching, the apostles were preaching, their lives were changed too. So I'd encourage you to read, especially the chapters 2 through 7 or 8, to notice those changes. Now, I want to summarize this with using Merrill Tenney's summary of the things that were taught about the Holy Spirit in these couple of verses here. I modified it slightly, but he said the Holy Spirit, first of all, the Holy Spirit is an answer to Jesus' request to the Father. That's in verse 16. Second, he, the Holy Spirit, is another counselor or comforter. And we saw in 1 John that that's true. Jesus was their counselor and comforter while he was with them, but the Father sent another. Verse 16 also. The Holy Spirit is with the believer permanently. A third thing. Permanently with the believer. Verse 16 also. Verse 17, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit, another one, verse 17, is not known to the world. And the last one, the Holy Spirit will be in you. Verse 17 also. That's a lot of things in two verses, isn't it? All new things to the disciples, and it's things that we need to realize are true for us as well today. In verses 18 through 26, we see the triune God in perfect unity. And I want you to think about this as we look at it. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And then the next verse, we'll get that in just a minute. But here, in verses 18 and 19, there are several ways we could take that. But I believe that verse 18, but I believe that verse 19 seems to explain what Jesus meant. In verse 18, the idea of being left alone as orphans is the thought. The Greek word is orphanus. Sounds almost like orphan, doesn't it? And in fact, our English word and the Latin word originated from that Greek word with the same meanings. He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans or bereft of any one to take care of you or help you and guide you. And then he said, I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. The best understanding of this statement is that Jesus says he's not going to just die and then not ever be seen by the disciples again on this earth, thus leaving them as bereft children. He's saying, indeed, they will see him again. And they did, didn't they? A number of times they saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. And in fact, they saw him for approximately 40 days after his resurrection. Unsaved people, in other words, the world, did not see him. He only appeared to believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, and I'm going to leave that to read on your own, but it tells us there that he appeared to, and he names some of the apostles, and it says also in there that he appeared to around 500 at one time, believers. 500. So he did have followers, didn't he? And it was after his resurrection that he appeared to this group of believers at one time. And when Paul was writing this, he even said, most of them are still alive. You could go knock on their door and say, did you see Christ after he rose from the dead? And they could say, yes, I certainly did. So, Jesus said, the world's not going to see me anymore, but you're going to see me again. And that was true, wasn't it? He was just talking about following his resurrection. They're going to see him again. I'm going to come to you. Let's see. And then in the next verse, let me see if I can find it again. He says, this is verse 19, the last of it, because I live, you will live too. That should have been encouragement to the disciples. He was going to die, wasn't he? But he's saying, because I live, you will live too. He's talking about his resurrection there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Our time's flying away. Maybe I should just stop, but I think this is important stuff. 1 Corinthians 15, where do I want to read from? This is that same chapter, and you can read that in 3 to 7 about what I just said, him seeing people after he rose, believers. But look at verses 12 through 23 especially, and I want to look at especially 20 to 23, because there was some people at Corinth that were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Look at what he said in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes on to help them to realize that if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ couldn't have been raised, right? Except that a lot of people saw him after he rose. So that was they were way off. And he goes on to say, if Christ hadn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. Your faith is worthless if Christ hasn't raised. But look at it at verse 20. He says, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, that means he was the first of many more to come. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Euphemism for died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead has come through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. And then to top that off, he talks about the resurrection body, and starting in verse 50, he says, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood, this body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Now he's talking about the dead who are dead in Christ, believers. They will be raised incorruptible with an immortal body like Jesus' resurrection body. And he says, and those who are alive, as well as those who are dead, we're going to all be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality, and so on. So he's talking about the resurrection of believers when Christ comes in the clouds to call us to himself. We call that the rapture, don't we? Well, sorry, it's quarter after. Verse 20, I want you to notice also the unity between the Father and the Son. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father. You are in me, and I am in you. And it's not just the Father and the Son, but the believers are in unity with them. We're united with the Father and the Son by faith in Christ. And we're identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Read that in Romans 6. Now he goes on to say again, the one who has my commands and keeps them, he said this before, hasn't he? This is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will also love him and will reveal myself to him. I want to read what Warren Wiersbe wrote about this. Christ speaks of a deeper relationship the disciples will have with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. They thought that they would be orphans, the literal meaning of comfortless in verse 18, when actually Jesus going to the Father made it possible for a deeper relationship between the saint and his Savior. This relationship involves obedience to the Word, verse 21, and a love for the Word, verse 24, and it involves the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 26. In this section, we see a rephrased repetition of the fact that our love for Jesus, this is me now, not Warren Wiersbe, will be best expressed by our obedience to his commands. And as our love and obedience grow, our knowledge of our Savior and closeness of fellowship with him deepens. What do we often call that in Christian circles? Our practical sanctification, isn't it? And it's the Holy Spirit that is involved in that. We grow in Christ's likeness. Now Judas, not Iscariot, was thinking, it seems like, still thinking about Christ immediately going to set up his kingdom and reign on this earth as king. And so he said to the Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us, like you just said, and not to the world? How can the world not see you and know you? And we can, if you're going to be setting up your reign. Well, Jesus wasn't going to do that. So he was just totally thinking in the wrong track. So Jesus reminded him of what he had just said. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's that close, intimate fellowship again. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. Now, is that not the world, the unsaved? They don't love him, and they're certainly not going to obey him. The word that you hear is not mine, but it's from the Father who sent me. Here we see the unity of the Son again. And he's said that many times in the preceding chapters in John, hasn't he? I'm not speaking on my own. It's the Father speaking through me. And just what he's saying here is also the Father speaking through him. These aren't my words. It's the Father's who sent me. And then in verse 25, I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you. He's only with them a few more hours, then he's going to die. So he's still talking to them. And the idea here, again, I think, is I'm telling you these things, but I know you're not quite understanding everything. And I know you're not going to remember everything I said. But don't worry about it. He said, the Father, or the Counselor, but the Counselor, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. They wouldn't have passed the test. But in Acts chapter 2, we see them beginning to pass the test because the Holy Spirit had come and he was indwelling them. And these 11 men became mighty men of God. The result is that we have the remainder of the New Testament, the Gospels, and the Acts through Luke, not one of them. And then we have all of the epistles in Revelation. The Holy Spirit was reminding these men, some of these writings, John wrote late 80s or in the early 90s AD, and he still remembered, not because he had a wonderful memory. You know, what do we call that? A photographic memory. No, he didn't have that. He had the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit directed him and Paul and the other, James and the other writer, Peter, to write what they did. Inspired words of God through imperfect men, because it was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who guided them and led them to write all that. That to say, where's my last page? It is there. The scriptures that those apostles wrote are used today by the Holy Spirit in our lives. The more we study the Word, the more He uses that Word in our lives to change us, and the more that He can bring to our mind because we've read it when we need it, especially when witnessing or encouraging a brother or sister or our own children or our grandchildren or a neighbor or a friend. When we encounter false teaching or need to make a difficult decision, the Holy Spirit, as we're studying His Word, can use that same Word to guide us, to teach us, to help us to speak truth to others, and to make the right decisions, the decisions that please God and honor Him. Well, you get the application, don't you? God has given us His Word. He's given us His Holy Spirit. And He wants us to pay attention to His Word and pay attention to the Holy Spirit's nudging in us and teaching in us. That's our responsibility. We see that the disciples fulfilled their responsibility, and now we need to today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for you going to the Father so that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, another Parakletos, to indwell us and to stay with us forever and teach us, guide us, encourage us, empower us to do what we cannot do on our own strength. Lord, help us to be in your Word. to learn from it and to allow the Holy Spirit to use that word in our lives. Change us, Lord. Make us more like our Savior. Give us boldness to speak about our Savior to those you give us opportunity to talk to. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.